Just a moment of review to catch us up from where we ended last week with this, and then move on into, I think, an important lesson here. Last week, as we finished up, we ended with the idea that the Lord is our God. I mean, this is one of the things that really comes out as we gather here at the foot of Mount Sinai. And the reality is he does not bow to our hurried pace, but in silence he waits for us to meet his demands. That's typically how he interacts with us. Someone who captured this concept or this idea very well in a little book. It's not very many, I don't remember how many pages, probably not even 100 pages. His last name is Kimmel. I can't remember his first name. Maybe it's David Kimmel. I don't know. But he wrote a book called Little House on the Freeway. Now, some of you, your mind's immediately filled by that little pause I did with something else, right? You said Little House on the Prairie. Okay, so you're familiar with that great literature. Okay. How many of you read Little House on the Prairie? All right. Laura Ingalls Wilder, right? And he changed the title on purpose, Little House on the Freeway, indicating that our culture and our society today hasn't slowed down. It has gotten very rapid, all right? It's a lot of moving parts. And we live in a day and age when there's a lot of new ways to communicate with one another. But what studies are finding is that people feel more isolated today than they ever have before. Maybe even rivaling the times when folks lived out on the prairie and their nearest neighbor was miles away. How's that possible? Well, that's another subject for another time. But for tonight, the point is our lives just naturally get busier and busier and busier. And sometimes we just insist that God join us in that, and he would have us pause and be quiet for a moment. All right. Did your parents ever say to you, just sit down for a minute? You know, you came in, you wanted to share them with something. I mean, you were excited. Maybe it was something that happened or something that you wanted to do. And you just bombarded them with your enthusiasm and your questions and your demands. And your parents just are like, wait a minute. You know, their eyes are crossed and they maybe even put their hands to their heads. And they just said, hey, wait a minute. Sit down. Now, God is not limited like your human parents. Okay. But I think in some sense, God sees us coming into his presence, and I wonder if he doesn't just say, sit down, be still for a moment. Because one of the dangers of being so busy is that it can be really loud and we can't hear someone very important. And that's the Lord. What is the main way, folks? This is important. You'll hear me stress this time and time again. What is the main way in which, and I really emphasize probably a definite article there, the way, that God communicates with us, that we hear him? The Bible, the Word of God. Yeah. And when we get busy, guess what happens with this book a lot of times? It finds its place, you know, on Sunday evening. And Wednesday rolls around and we say, where's that? Oh, yeah. We get our Bible, we come to church, and then we put it back in our place, and then Sunday school comes and we get our Bible. And it's easy for it to just sit. I'm going to trip on that yet tonight, aren't I, Eldon? And it can just sit right there. And so the whole time, God, we are not allowing God to speak to us. And that's a dangerous place to be. Once we slow down enough to meet him, he is pleased to add incredible spiritual depth to our shallow lives. And that's one of the truths that's really going to come out in the book of Job. How many times did God, and didn't necessarily use the words, but he is having Job sit down and pay attention to who he is. Time and time again. I think I shared with this statement with you last week. We do the greatest service to the next generation of Christians by passing on to them undimmed and undiminished the noble concept of God which we received from our Hebrew and Christian fathers of generations past. So the question is, what has been your concept of the Lord? Who is your God? And we need to be honest as we ask that question. Does he look anything like the God of Mount Sinai? Now let's look at that again. Remember verse 20. And the Lord came down. This is chapter Exodus 19, verse 20. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount. And the Lord called Moses up to the mount, to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. Now there's some incredible things packed in that verse there. And the biggest one, in my estimation, is the first part of that. Do you see what it says? And the Lord, what did he do? He gave you, he gave the Israelites, and still to this day, he gives you and he gives me the time of day. Isn't that incredible? The Holy One, the high and lifted up, the God of all things, over all things, sovereign God comes down. Isn't that amazing? And he invites communion. And we're going to look specifically at why he does that. And I think those are important lessons for us to be reminded of. Last week, we went back to the illustration of when God created Adam. And remember, he created him distinctly different from all the rest of his creation. All the rest of his creation was awesome. There's no doubt about that. We still look at his creation, and even though it's under sin's curse, we still find ourselves doing this a lot, don't we? I mean, it's amazing. And the deeper scientists go into the small, minute parts of it all, they're just finding more and more exciting things that just cause us to drop our jaw in awe. But God chose to separate out of all that awesome creation of his, mankind. And he did something unique with him that he did not do with the rest of creation. While the rest of creation certainly illustrates the point that there is a God, there is a creator God, and it identifies his eternal power in Godhead, I mean, it manifests those truths. Man, by God's sovereign will, also reflects the image of God. Isn't that incredible? We're his image bearers. And part of that distinction from all the rest of creation is that God came to walk in the cool of the evening in the garden to commune with man. He didn't come to talk to the bunnies. He didn't come to pet the leopard. Maybe he talked to bunnies and maybe he pet the leopard, but that was not the point. He came to commune with mankind. And sin, in his own will, in his rebellion, sinned against God. And destroyed that communion, didn't he? But God wasn't finished with man, and he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, so that communion could be restored. And the reality that God comes down and interacts with you and me on a personal basis ought to blow our minds. That when we go to him in prayer, we're going to the very throne room of God, a God who is very concerned. You're not telling him anything he doesn't know. God, I just wanted you to know. You've never said that, have you? Sometimes we behave that way, but we've never really used those words because we know at the end of it all, God knows. We have the blessed privilege because of what Christ has done and our faith in that and what we've been now made because of Christ's finished work. We get to go into the very throne room of God and lay our requests before. We're encouraged. We're told to do it. I had the privilege this afternoon of praying for lunch in a gathering that doesn't normally necessarily have that. Okay? And most of them knew that I'm a pastor. And so when they shook their hands, you know, they kind of put their beer behind their back, you know, to hide it from me. And that's fine. I didn't ask them to do that. But I had the opportunity to pray. And you know what? I just prayed a normal prayer. With the attitude, with the idea that I'm approaching the very throne room of God who's very concerned about hearing about this situation and the individuals in this situation. And I just talked that way. Like it's a regular, normal thing. And there was more than one person who came up and said, that was a really wonderful prayer. It wasn't because I was eloquent. Do you know what I think grabbed their attention? Because I talked with him as though I have a relationship with him. And that's the reality. He desires to have a personal relationship with you and with me. Now, at the same time, he is still God. And this story at Mount Sinai is going to illustrate that. There is that divide that will never be breached. His ways are still very much higher than our ways, right? His thoughts are very much higher than our thought. That is never going to change. Okay? Even when we are conformed to the very image of his Son, he is still God and we are not. Okay? That's a reality that we have to keep in mind as well. And this story that we have as we gather at the foot of Mount Sinai really brings that out. So what God came down, look with me at verse 6 through 19 of chapter 19, what this looked like. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp did what? What did they do? What's the word? You see it there? You can say it out loud. They trembled. They trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the neither part of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. Now, do you think this got their attention? Of course it did, because we're told they trembled. They saw this, and it was awe-inspiring. It struck fear into their hearts. This is an example of the presence of God. Do we get any of that today, I wonder? Today in modern Christianity, it's incredible how cavalier we've become as we enter the presence of God. You know, sometimes it's very easy to see it. It's just like, whoa, man, ugh. There's not much reverence in that. But sometimes we can be just as guilty, it just doesn't look as bad. You know what I'm saying? We need to be very careful about this. This illustrates the presence of God, smoke, light, and fire, thunder, trembling. And these are things that we need to recognize. Remember, Ezekiel lost his words when he was in the presence of God. Remember, Isaiah craned his neck to a God high and lifted up, and Joshua fell before him on his knees. This is the result, this is the reaction that's typical of those who recognize the presence of God. The writer of Hebrews records Moses' perspective, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 21. And so terrible was the sight, this moment that we just read about, so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. So that's Moses' commentary on the reaction of himself and the people as God came down upon that mount. Now remember, they had been given instructions, right? They were not to go near that. If man or woman, child, or beast touched that mountain, they broke that barrier that God established. What was going to happen? Die, okay? All right. So why this meeting? What is it? This is the context. This is the circumstances. And we know that they're approaching this time with trembling, with fear. Well, here's number one. To establish a healthy fear of the Almighty. If you're taking notes, you can put this down as number one. To establish a healthy fear of the Almighty. Now, immediately my mind goes into a spin here. All right, wait a minute. I remember, well, we're going to actually take time to look at some of these verses. So you can keep your finger in Exodus 19 if you want, but you know where it's at. You can get back there. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now wait a minute, Pastor John. You just said part of the thing that God was using this experience in the life of the Israelites, and it contains lessons for you and me today, is that it's supposed to produce a healthy fear of the Almighty. Right? That's what I said. But doesn't it sound like 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 7 is contradicting that? For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Do you see the problem? This is where my mind goes when I experience these kind of things. How about 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18? Let's turn there. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. And then verse 19. It's a great verse too. We love him because he what? First loved us. So there seems to be a contradiction here. Wait a minute. We're being told to fear God. As a matter of fact, look with me at Psalm 89 verse 7. Psalm 89 and verse 7. Whoop, I went past it. We should have done a sword drill tonight. God is greatly to be, what's the word there? feared. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. Now, here is that, we talked about this in the Job class, right? About poetry, okay? The parallelism. All right, so the first word is fear. So God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. So that's the first thought, that first thought. Now, there's a parallel thought with it. Let's catch it. And to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. So what's the parallel with fear in this verse? Reverence. Oh, okay. So maybe we're starting to get some light shown on this subject and the seeming contradiction. We're to fear God, but then we're told we're not to fear. What's going on? Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24. Maybe it's an Old Testament, New Testament thing. Is that it? Well, to some degree. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh after things. No, this isn't the verse I want. 28. Yes, this is it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with, oh, what's it say there? Reverence and godly fear. All right. So here's the thing, and we could get into the Greek words, and to a degree that's helpful, but not so much, because all the Greek words are, there's one Greek word that's always used negatively, and by the way, that was used in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. It's only used one time, and it's used in a negative context, and it's not a real clear translation of that word fear is cowardly. Okay, cowardly. He's not given us the spirit of cowardice, okay, but of power. All right, so that helps a little bit. But here's the big thing. This word that's used here in Hebrews is only used once, and it's always used positively. All right. Now, the common word, Greek word, for fear is phobos. What do you hear in phobos? Phobia, that's right. And it can talk about those kinds of fears. It can also talk about, and it often does, based on the context, reverence. Here's the thing. Fear, when it is attached to reverencing God, is always good. And it does actually produce trembling. Sadly, in our Christian world today, because the emphasis is on love, and we kind of forget about his holiness and righteousness and those demands also that are true because he is God, we kind of set those aside and we emphasize the love thing, and we kind of have been taught that fearing God doesn't mean to tremble. And that has not done the church a bit of good. That's really helped us become rather cavalier, as I said earlier, in our approach to God and the things of God. We kind of have the idea that we can just kind of do what we want with it because we're not really hearing from a God who comes down and is represented by thunder and smoke and produces trembling. Okay? Now, I don't mean that when you go home tonight that God is going to descend on your home and there's going to be thunder and smoke. And if that happens, call me. But I'm not suggesting that that's going to happen, but it pictures who God is. Okay? In this age of grace that we live, and I know there's different things, and we don't have time to explore all that tonight, but the point I want to get is that God has not changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Okay? And our relationship with him needs to be the same. We need to establish a healthy fear of the Almighty. And when we have fear and reverence in the context of recognizing who God is and who we are, then guess what happens to the other bad kind of fear? It goes away. And that's what we were told. Perfect love casteth out the bad fear. When we have the right fear, the bad fear goes away. I have permission to tell you this, so I'm going to, and maybe some of the teens have probably heard this as well. There's five children in my family. I'm the eldest. My sister Jenny is the youngest. Julie is the middle child. She's number three. Okay, and I was away at college, and Julie got involved with a young man that she had no business getting involved with. He was a Christian young man, but he came from a different faith and practice, And he really, they weren't in agreement, and it was going to be very difficult for them to walk together. They really had no business. And yes, his dad and mom were really pushing this relationship, and it wasn't a good thing. And my parents were very concerned about it. Julie was rebelling, and this was not a normal thing from our Julie. I mean, this was a shocker. There was another daughter that we kind of expected it, but not Julie. And I called her from college. I loved her. I was concerned. And you know, more than once, as I let my sister talk, which was probably the miracle of the phone call, okay? Did I hear an amen to that? You haven't said amen all night. You say amen to that. Bob, you're just getting to know me. Where was I? Oh, she mentioned several times fear. She used the word and the other words that she talked about. She was afraid. She was scared. She was fearing. And God brought to remembrance that portion of Scripture. Hey, Julie, perfect love casteth out fear. If this thing that you're involved with is of God, then the natural outcome of it wouldn't be this fear. It's not right. Godly fear, that's how the writer of Hebrews wrote it. So I said good fear and bad fear, but we could say godly fear and evil fear, to use Bible terms, okay? Godly fear is always attached to reverence. And not just anyone or anything, it is reverence to God. That means we understand, we know who He is because we've studied it, this declaration. And in knowing who He is, we know who we are. And we recognize that gulf that's fixed between us that can never be breached, but God chooses in His sovereignty to come down and commune with us. That's an incredible thing. And when we get that right, when we get that figured out, when we begin to live our lives in godly fear, which contains reverence, then that other fear flees away. That doesn't mean that we don't get afraid, that we still don't have phobias. Okay, you can still not like spiders. But our life isn't a life that's lived by fear. We look to the author and finisher of our faith. We recognize, yeah, I'm battling this cancer, and as far as the doctor is concerned, this is going to kill me. As a matter of fact, in 6 months, and Don says, oh, yeah? You don't know anything. God does. And I don't know how many months by that deadline he is now. And Don's a good illustration. He's not a perfect man. He'd be the first to admit that. And Becky, if he doesn't want to, Becky will, okay? But he is a man that has begun to learn and does walk his life predominantly with a godly fear, which contains reverence. He's come to know who God is and who he is. And he's put his trust in that. And this kind of a situation in people's lives usually produces a lot of fear. And that doesn't mean he doesn't have his moments of doubt and concern, but he turns that over to the Lord, who loves him, who says to me, hey, cast your burdens on me. I'll take care of them. Because he cares for us. And so that's the first point. And I'm not going to get done with this again if I don't get going. To establish a healthy fear of the Almighty. When we have a proper fear of the living Lord, we live a cleaner life. Any born-again person who sins willfully has momentarily blocked out his fear of God. It's supposed to produce trembling. When a teenager rebels against his parents, that's supposed to be a scary thing. You're supposed to lay your head down on the pillow at night and say, oh man, God didn't like that. I'm going to have to answer to God for that. Are you comfortable with me yelling at the teenagers? When you mouth off behind the boss's back because you didn't like how you were treated, when you lay your pillow down on your head, maybe that's what you should do. Cover it up. You ought to think. You ought to be thinking in your mind and in your heart, God didn't like that. I'm going to answer for that. That was sin. I need to take care of that. It's supposed to produce a trembling. The sad thing is, it doesn't. When we have the proper fear of the living Lord, we have the attitude of the psalmist in Psalm 119, 103 through 105. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a what? A light unto my path. Okay? Secondly, he showed up this way to communicate written instructions for the people. Exodus chapter 24. You'll need to go back to Exodus now. Exodus chapter 24. And we'll look at verse 12 and 13. And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount and be there. And I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up to the mount of God. Now they were allowed to. Everybody else was supposed to stay on the other side of that boundary, right? Okay. God came down on purpose to communicate his written instructions for the people. Until the time of Moses, the written word of God did not exist. Do we take that privilege for granted? We have the very written, completed word of God. And when we think about Moses and Joshua going up that mountain that's got the smoke, that's produced the trembling in the people, and Moses says to Joshua, okay, you stay here, and he goes on up. I mean, in our mind, that's like, whoa, that is incredible. That is awe-inspiring. And Moses was going up there to get what? The written word of God. When we pick up this book, I don't think that the room has to fill with smoke if you've got it right. But we ought to pick this up with that same attitude. Hey, God has come down, and he has given me this. This is very important. And it needs to be not only received, but did you hear what God said there? So that you can have it and you can teach the people. It's supposed to be instructing us. Paul said it to Timothy this way. Okay, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, right? And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works. And then he was also told, Timothy, right, to study, to show ourselves approved unto God. Not just study anything, but he was talking very specifically in that context. Study the written word of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. When we have our quiet time, it ought to be a smoke-filled, thunder-filled time. We ought to realize that the very God of heaven, the creator of all things, has written his message to us for us to have, to understand, and apply to our lives. It probably would help if we had to climb a mountain with smoke and thunder with our Bible to do our study. It probably would. It'd put us in that proper perspective. And I don't know how we can do that without it, but we got to work on that. We need to work on that. That's how we need to see this time. So, what did God reveal? Well, he revealed his written word. We've talked about that. Exodus chapter 31, verse 18 tells us how it was written down. Do you remember how it was written down on the table of stone? With what? Yes. Was it his index finger? Well, I don't know. But it's the finger of God. It probably was his index finger. I have no idea. And then he also gave them instructions about the design of the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 25, 8 through 9. So God gave his people the word that they might know his mind and obey. He gave them the design for the tabernacle that he might come and dwell among them. These are the desire of his heart. For this part of creation that he set aside from everything else, his image bearers. He developed a special relationship with his image bearers. Jesus didn't come to die for the sins of the angels that fell with Lucifer. Didn't. He came to die for your sins and for my sins, the sins of mankind. So that that relationship, that communion that was broken can be restored. And this is the desire of his heart, that we have his word and obey, and that he communes with us. So let me suggest real quickly here, meeting regularly with the Almighty God, let me suggest four principles that we can apply. And some of these I'm going to clearly depart from a thus saith the Lord. Okay? And it's just going to be some practical suggestions. Not just mine, but things that have been passed on to me or things that have been passed down through the generation of faithful men and women of God that are just good ideas. They make practical sense. You can take them or leave them because they aren't a thus saith the Lord. But before you leave them, you ought to consider them because it's been illustrated and encouraged by godly men and women throughout the centuries. Okay? Number one, to meet regularly with God, you need a place. You need a place that is accessible, somewhere you can go every day. That mountaintop with the thunder and lightning, that might be a good thing. A fire might be a good place to get serious about your Bible study, but that's not real practical, is it? Okay? We need a regular place to meet with God, one that's accessible. It should have some very basic necessities. A desk, a light, a Bible. I started backwards, didn't I? Okay. A Bible, a desk to put it on, a light to illuminate it. But we're not depending on the light for illumination. Who are we depending on for illumination? The Holy Spirit, that's right. Okay, and quietness. And so that might mean your place you have to have just for a certain part of the day, because you live in a house that isn't quiet the rest of the day. And maybe for the two of you, husband and wife, it's the place that you're going to have to share. So you're going to say, okay, I get the first half hour, you get the next half hour. And then some of you just said, oh no, a half hour? Okay, there's no Bible mandate half hour. Start with five. If this is not a normal practice in your life, start with 5 minutes. And if you'll do that for a month, you know what will happen at the end of the month? You'll find that 5 minutes isn't enough. You'll go to six. And you might just go to seven the next month. Okay, and before you know it, you'll be at a half hour. You need a place to meet with God regularly. You need a special place. You need to be prepared. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. John 15, verse 5. That's the illustration of He is the vine and we are the branches. We understand that. We need to be prepared as we approach this time with the Lord. What does that mean? Well, we already kind of talked about that. One of the natural things that gets produced in our culture today is that we often approach our quiet time with the Lord with something radically different than quiet, right? Oh man, I didn't get my Bible time. Here, let me get this. And we read this while we're listening to the news too, because we need to find out what that was that happened over in Chicago. And no, that's not what we're talking about here. You need to be prepared. You need the scriptures. Open the book with a plan. Some people use the open window view. Do you know what the open window view of Bible study is? You set your Bible on your desk, you open the window, and you let the wind turn to the page that you're going to study. No. That's not good. Well, God can move in mysterious ways. Yeah. Well, the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit as the wind. Yeah. But that's misinterpreting what's being said. Okay, that's not proper. The whole concept or idea that Paul taught to Timothy, his son in the faith, his spiritual son in the faith, is that this is to be done as a diligent student. Do your teachers say, okay, I want you to go home and study your chemistry book and just put it down by the window and let the wind blow it to the page that you study, and then, you know, then we'll gather together tomorrow? Did you have a science teacher like that? No, that doesn't make a lick of sense, does it? And that's just a chemistry book. That's just a science book. We're dealing with the very written word of God. And man, when we think Moses, man, he had stone and God wrote the message with a finger. That's no more wow than God taking 40-some men, holy men of God, spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. God breathed every single word of this book. And it's so important that even one jot, that's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, or one tittle won't pass till all is fulfilled. That's His promise. That's His statement on the word. And if He says it, you can take it to the bank. You may be thinking, I've heard it before. This is nothing new. Our problem does not lie in finding something new. Our problem lies in our neglect to practice known truth. That's the reality. Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. What did Peter know about the folks he was speaking to and to you and me? We needed to be reminded of just the basic stuff. We really do. We need to be reminded, encouraged. We all need reminding and meet regularly with God and being reminded of what He has declared about marriage, parenting, career, our tongue, evangelism, our diligence in school. And then a fourth thing, to remember what God says. And this is certainly where I've departed, okay? And this is kind of scary for me. But a lot of good godly men and women have encouraged this. You ever heard of a guy by the name of Jim Elliot? Oh, you have. He had an incredible testimony. Very much like Job. Just a little more recent to us than Job. He's one. And we could go on. Luther. Calvin. Judson. We could list a whole bunch. To remember what God says, write it down. Get a journal. Now, that doesn't mean go get a leather-bound book with lambskin paper. Get a spiral notebook. Get loosely paper. I don't care. Get sticky notes. It doesn't matter. Don't get hung up on that. I got to include this. Susan, I have to include this. Get your electronic gadget and open your memo thing. But don't let it distract you. Okay, keep Pac-Man off until you're done with your quiet time. Not Susan. I don't know if Susan plays Pac-Man. But you can use an electronic device, all right? But my point is, get it written down. Well, what do you write? Are you wrestling with a bad attitude? Use this journal to record current transactions, experiences, ideas, and reflections. Keep them private. This isn't for something to read. This isn't going to be published later as your autobiography. This is something for you to return to and see, yeah, you know what? I was struggling with this last month. At the same time, you know, Lord, I'm beginning to see that this is a pattern in my life. If I don't write that down, do you know what? I never see that. My wife might be able to tell me about it, but I don't personally see that. Are you wrestling with being a diligent student? Are you wrestling with the romantic life? Are you wrestling with your commitment to be a good employee or an employer? Make a conscious decision to do something. Write these things down. Scribble it out. Do that free thought. The things that are coming in your heart. Because, you know, sometimes, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that our heart is desperately wicked. And then it goes on to say, who can know it? Do you know who that who includes? You. Me, know my heart. And sometimes writing this stuff down, we read it and we say, really, is that how I'm feeling? Is that what I thought about that? My goodness. God's word has something to say about that. That I have to confess is sin. That's sinful. I need to get that right with God. So, make a conscious decision to do something. And see it as significant and as important as that thunder and fire and smoke descending because of the presence of God, the very presence of God, descending on that mount. Moses and Joshua making that trip up. See it just as significant and as awe-inspiring. If we could get our daily Bible study in that perspective, you know, I think it might do something in my life. I think it might do something in your life. I started this last Sunday night by saying church growth philosophy. This is really the key ingredient to real church growth. For me to be all that God intends for me to be. And as we mentioned this morning, that includes this thing of submission. It's not just for weaklings or sissy guys. This is to be the real man of God, the real woman of God. That's what it needs to be. How can I be submissive to God if I don't know what He has told me? Remember, this whole thing is tied to receiving His written word and obeying it. And it's expressed all the time in all kinds of different ways throughout Scripture. The common one we have is, if you love me, keep my commandments. We don't ever say, tell me you love me. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And we have to know what they are. And they're not just the Big Ten. They're included, okay? Well, there's a whole lot more to it than just the Big Ten. Lord, we thank you for this time that we've had, the encouragement, the challenge, and as Peter said, we need to be reminded of these real basic things. Help us to make much of your word. Not just in an academic pursuit, that has its benefit, but Lord, that I might apply it to my life and be what you intend for me to be. That your Holy Spirit can work in and through me to do the work that you've called me to do. And that can be true of each individual in this room. And then together as a called out group, an assembly, a church, we can reach out individually and as a church to a lost and dying world who desperately needs to hear the truth of the gospel contained in these pages. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.